Well, good morning again. I think that's the third time, but I'll just say it one more time. If you're new with us, we are in the midst of a sermon series that we're calling Living Hope, and it's based on this short little letter in the back of your Bible known as 1 Peter. And one of the reasons I like preaching through the books of the Bible or books like that is because you can't skip over passages that might be a little hard. You have to go right into them. And that's a good thing. We're calling this series Living Hope because that's what Peter, who is the author of this letter, is writing about. He's writing to a group of churches who were in some serious pressure, under some serious pressure. They were facing persecution. They're facing hardship because of their faith. They were in a hostile environment. And Peter writes this letter that's a high stakes letter because he writes to give them instruction and encouragement in the midst of that reality. So he started in chapter 1 by reminding them of their incredible and precious salvation, that through Christ they had been given the gift of eternal life in heaven with the fullness of God's presence. He reminded them of their amazing future that had been promised to them. And then, therefore, he identified them as a theme that runs throughout the letter, as aliens and strangers. Aliens and strangers in their community. In other words, because of that heavenly inheritance that has been promised to them in Christ, their life as they know it is like living as a foreigner in a land that is not their own and living there temporarily. That's kind of the metaphor that he frames for them. And so knowing all of that, the question is, how should they live as a congregation in the midst of their community? How should they live and relate in their relationships with people who are outside the church? How should Christians live in the midst of a world that is increasingly hostile? Think about their options. I mean, should they withdraw? Should they set up their own little fortress in a community to keep safe from their neighbors and keep the bad influence out? Or should they start a holy war and try to forcefully overthrow their community and enforce a religious rule? Or should they just kind of blend in and assimilate so that there's no distinction between them and their neighbors? Or is there some other way that they should live? This is the question. It's such an important question that Peter is answering, especially in this section of his letter. And this is an answer that really matters to us. This matters every day in the way that you're going to live your life this week, in what you do in your work and your relationships and your school. And so it's so important for us to hear the main narrative here, the main message in it. But it's a big passage. Thank you, Kayleen, for reading it. It was too much for me to read, too long. So thank you for reading that for us this morning. And there's a lot to cover. So you guys ready to kind of dig in? All right, here we go. You're going to really need to have your Bible open, okay, because that's going to help. It's such a big passage. I don't think anybody has it memorized yet. So the way that Peter addresses this in this section, he uses what's called a chiastic structure. A chiastic structure means it goes kind of like A, section A, and then section B, and then section C, and then section B that parallels to section B up here, and then section A that parallels to section A up here. And let me just show you how he does that. He starts, that's called a chiastic structure. I'll confess my nerdiness in a minute on that. But so he starts with general instructions. That's verses 13 through 17. That's section A. That's kind of general instructions for everyone. And then he shows how that general teaching connects with a particular group. The particular group first is the household slaves. And they're not just, it's not just mainly about them. It's an example to everyone. That's verses 18 through 20. That's B. And then he focuses on Jesus, on Christ as the ultimate example and pattern to follow in verses 21 through 25. That's C for Christ in the middle there. And then back out to B. It's another example of how this meta narrative or how the main message connects with wives and with husbands in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 3. And then in the verses that we're going to save for next week, Peter goes back into that section A, that general instruction for everyone. And two reasons that I think that nerdy thing is important. First, right at the center of that is Jesus. And in a chiastic structure like that, where whatever sits in the middle is where the emphasis lies. So I think Peter is very intentional about building this whole thing around Jesus and his example. And the second thing is that that section B, the calling out of the slaves and the wives and the husbands, are underneath the frame of this larger general instruction. And it frames it as examples of what he's saying out here versus, I think, a specific kind of call out because of some problem with those two groups. So what is that general instruction of the section A that I talked about? Well, look at verse 13. This is to everybody, all believers. He says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority. Now, already, as soon as Kayleen started reading this passage, I sensed that the room got a little tense because some of you already are uncomfortable because of the word submit. Many of us do not like the word submit. In fact, I think most Americans don't like it. I would submit to you that it's very few who like the word submit. So then the reason I think of that is because submit to us implies weakness. It implies a lack of control. It implies coercion or oppression or somebody making us do something that we don't want to do. We think about it that way because of, I'm sure, the negative experiences that we've had. But listen, there is nothing weak about what Peter is saying here. There is nothing passive about it at all. The word is best understood, as it appears throughout this section, to be the opposite of withdraw. It's more like enlist, move toward, and put yourself under. It's actually a very active and willful word. He says in verse 16, live as free people. So the subordination that Peter is exhorting them to is not an expression of coercion. It's not an expression of coercion. It's rather an expression of their freedom. And it's done, he says, for the Lord's sake, as part of choosing to live as he tells them to live, as choosing to live as God's slaves. So it's part of what Peter says in verse 15, is part of God's will for doing good in the neighborhood. That's not in there, but I just had to say that. It's part of God's will for doing good. In other words, right from the start, Peter is saying something really, really important. He's teaching the churches about what their posture should be like to the human institutions around them. They should not withdraw and try to isolate themselves. They should not start a bloody revolution and try to coerce everyone else to submit to their ideas. And they should not just be like every other citizen and blend in unnoticed. He's calling them to something different. He's calling them instead to subordinate themselves and move toward human authority to do good for the Lord's sake. And what does all that mean? How does that practically live itself out? Well, I think he summarizes this whole section in verse 17. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Now, what's remarkable about that summary in its context for those first readers is the first and the last phrase. You see, in the last phrase, he says, honor the emperor. You know what that means, right? For the people listening. That means that even if the emperor is Nero, who is famous for his ruthless persecution of Christians, they're to honor him. But then in a way that just totally flattens out any idea of Roman hierarchy of status and power and value, he uses that same verb, honor the emperor. He uses that same word at the start, honor everyone. It might be translated in your Bible, show proper respect, but it's the same word in the original language. In other words, he's saying we should show the same kind of dignity to every single person that we would show to the emperor. And in its context, and I would say still today, I think that's just a remarkable exhortation. We do not distinguish our honor based on people's behavior or based on people's socioeconomic status or based on anything. We show proper respect. We honor everyone, he says. And then he gives, to help flesh that out, Peter then gives two main examples and then a minor third example. And all of it centered on the person and work of Jesus. And he talks about, in those examples, he talks about slaves and talks about wives, and he talks a tiny bit about husbands. And for us to capture what Peter is saying here, it's super important for us to understand the historical context of the time. You see, the Roman world was built on the idea of a healthy household. And it was meant to be, the household was meant to be the model for and the basis of order in the Roman Empire. Order was extraordinarily important in the Roman Empire. But a healthy household was different than what you and I should consider a healthy household to be. For them, a healthy household meant that at the top of the household was a free man, the master of the house, the father, the husband, the slave owner. And that man had absolute unilateral authority and sovereignty over his entire household, which would include wives or children and slaves, the whole household. And the reason that that man had absolute and unilateral authority and sovereignty was because it was believed that the man was superior in nature to all those other parties. So there was a fundamental inequality built into and nurtured in the Roman household that was absolutely embedded in the Greco-Roman culture and held dear and protected. Wives had no real authority. They were expected and forced to be obedient to their husbands. They really had no standing on their own in society. And slaves, well, slaves weren't even considered to be individual people. They were things to be owned and used. So right off the bat, with the first word of verse 18, Peter is doing something radically different from the culture in which his readers live. He addresses slaves directly. He talks to them directly as if they're a group that matters, as if they're real individual people, as if they are an important part of the life of the church, because they are. He treats them as valuable human beings. He gives us an example of what it means to honor everyone. He says, slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters. So Peter is, again, blowing up the hierarchical, whatever that word is, order of the first century world, because he's instructing the slaves to do something by their own will, by their own choice, of their own volition, as someone who is free in Christ. He invites them, or he calls them, to subordinate themselves to their masters. You see the difference there? It doesn't matter, he says, if the master is good or harsh. But if he is harsh, and the slave endures suffering for doing good and continues to do good in spite of it, Peter says, this is commendable before God. In other words, this is honorable to God. Another version says this finds favor with God. God sees them, Peter is saying. God knows them, and God will reward them for doing good. How can they give an example of Christ in that setting? Now, I wish that Peter would have just come out and overtly condemned slavery in this passage. But surely the direct address to slaves in the church to use their God-given freedom for submitting themselves as Christ did to human authority absolutely subverts any idea that any person can be owned as a piece of property. It just blows it up. And now normally when we have these kind of passages in the Bible in the New Testament, they are reciprocal. They address slaves and masters. They address husbands and wives. They address children and parents. They often referred to as like a household code. And there's a formula to it. But Peter doesn't say anything to the masters here. And I think that highlights what Peter is doing in the larger context. Remember, this example of slaves is under this larger heading of the general instruction. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to Christians about how to live in a non-Christian world. In other words, the main idea in this section is not how to be a Christian household. Bless you. The main idea here is how to be a Christian in a non-Christian world. And so we can imagine that there were slaves who had come to faith in Jesus who were a part of a non-Christian household. How were they to live? What were they to do? That's what Peter's telling them. He's using their situation as an example of how all Christians should live in a non-Christian context. And that's just overtly clear in the next section of example on wives. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Wives, in the same way, submit to your own husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and the reverence of your lives. Wives already in that society were submitted to their husbands. That part, but like they were forced to be. Peter is saying something different here. Peter is addressing wives in particular, but he's addressing them within this larger context of how to live in the context of a world that is hostile to Christian faith. And once again, in radical fashion, Peter instructs wives of non-Christian husbands to use their God-given freedom and their own will to subordinate themselves to their husbands, not because the husbands deserve it or not because the husbands are superior in nature. Peter has already blown that up, and the rest of the scripture is absolutely clear on that. He's talking about staying in that relationship, living in such a way in the midst of that relationship to give witness to the husband about the redeeming transformation of Jesus Christ that she has experienced. And in verse 6, Peter gives the example of Sarah from the Old Testament. It's not completely clear if Peter's thinking about a specific part of Sarah's story, like maybe when she submitted to Abraham when he had this really stupid idea that they should pretend to be brother and sister. Twice, both times, God protected her dignity. God honored her. We're not exactly clear if Peter's thinking specifically about a certain situation, but he concludes by saying to the wives, you are her daughters, Sarah, if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. And when he says, do not give way to fear, I think that's really important because it reminds us that Peter isn't just saying blend in a way like every other wife in an undistinguishable way. He's calling them to live in a different way. And in that different way, it's risky. And just like living as Peter calls all believers to live in a non-believing world is risky. And let me just say that as we think about that today, in our world, we know that there are times when it is untenable to maintain a relationship as it is. In any marriage, church, in any marriage, whether Christian or non-Christian, when there is abuse, there must be an interruption of that behavior. That relationship cannot just go on as usual. Scripture doesn't leave any room for that or any other kind of controlling behavior. So Peter is not giving any permission for that here. That's not what he's saying. And I just think that's important for us to say, because he's calling them to something different. And in the middle of that section, in verses 3 and 4, Peter says that status and beauty need not come from outward adornment. I don't know how many of you touched your braided hair or looked at your fiddled with your gold jewelry when Kayleen read that. But what he's saying here is instruction, by the way, not just for women. No way. This is for every believer. Remember, he's using slaves, women, husbands as examples for the whole church. He says that our status as believers or our attractiveness should not be something with outward adornment, but it should come from within. He says, with a spirit that is gentle and quiet. Those aren't just feminine qualities. Those are the fruit of the Spirit. With meekness and peace. They're not only assigned to Christian women. That's the kind of spirit that all Christians are called to have. And then finally, he has this word for the husbands. He says, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. Treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Again, I think this is less Peter's manifesto on the Christian household. I think it's more his example of how this overarching theme gets lived out in everyday life. But still, what he says here is extremely countercultural. First, it says, husbands, in the same way. In the same way. No special pass for the husbands. In the same way. As the slaves and as the wives. He puts husbands together with wives and slaves, all living after the pattern of Jesus in their relationship. There's no trace of hierarchical mindset here. No trace. And second, he says, be considerate. I think when we think about considerate, we don't think of what I think the word really is going after here. I think another way to say it is knowledgeable. But in this case, I think knowledgeable of the way that Jesus totally changes everything. That is, in Christ, there is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. There is neither Jew or Gentile. The husband is called to honor all women, especially in light of their lower status in the culture, the weaker status in their culture. Because they are not weaker, they are not less than, they are co-heirs with them, equal bearers of the salvation of Jesus. And if the Christian husband, Peter says starkly, if the Christian husband fails to grasp this fundamental truth about the people of his household, about their value, about who they are, about honoring everyone, about being mindful of how Jesus has totally blown up the worldview that they would have of people in that culture. That if they aren't able to do that, it will get in the way of their relationship with God. It will hinder their prayers. And men? And I would say men? I hope we heed that warning. Peter's overarching section in this section is, how are the believers supposed to live in the midst of an unbelieving and hostile world? And his answer is not to withdraw and self-protect. His answer is not to try to forcibly conquer and bring others under submission. His answer is not to simply assimilate and blend in and with no distinctive and hope that nobody notices us. His answer is that believers are to submit themselves to every human authority for the Lord's sake. In other words, they're to insert themselves into society and be the best citizens, the best neighbors, the best workers, the best students, the most humble and gentle people, the most honoring of all people. Even if it means, as it likely will in the setting of the first century Roman world, that they will face persecution and hardship, they are to do good for the Lord's sake. And church, I just think that is such an incredibly important message for us to hear today. Because, beloved, I'm so troubled by the way that I see professing Christians disparaging people on the other side of the proverbial aisle from them. When we do that, it just ruins the witness for truth that you think or we think we're making. I'm so troubled by the way that we allow our inherent biases to go unchecked and just get in the way of mutual relationship versus a relationship of power to weakness. In the way of true reconciliation, we are called to be ministers of reconciliation. We're called to value every person, to honor every person. I'm troubled by our tendency to position ourselves in battle against other people, when the scripture clearly says that the battle is not against flesh and blood. I'm troubled by the narrative of fear that we have of this big bad world that seems to so often dominate in the Christian culture today. It's a narrative that keeps us arrogantly isolated rather than humbly engaged. God, forgive us. Yes, our culture seems to be increasingly hostile toward the truth of the gospel. So all the more, church, all the more, the people of God, His royal priesthood, need to obey Peter's instruction from verse 17. We need to be radical in our obedience of that, to honor everyone, to really love the church, to live in reverent fear of God in our everyday life, and to honor the authorities, all of it for the Lord's sake, all of it to manifest and proclaim the great mercies of God, all of it to show the world what it truly means to participate in the kingdom of God. So, how are you doing at honoring everyone in your workplace, in your neighborhood, in your school, in your family? How are you doing at loving the church? I mean, really loving the church in a way that shows the world what love is really about. How are you doing at living every day in reverent fear and respect and honor and worship of God? And how are you doing at honoring the people above you and authority over you? The only way for us to do that effectively, church, is to dwell on what Peter makes the pivot of this whole section, the linchpin of this whole strategy of missional engagement, is Jesus. Just think about Jesus in light of this larger question of how do we live in the midst of a non-Christian world. Verse 21 and following says, "To this you were called," to this idea of living submitted to authority and all these things in verse 17, "you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, a pattern that you should follow in His footsteps." Hear the good news, church. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in His mouth in what He said. When they hurled their insults at Him, He did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly, that is, to the Heavenly Father. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live in righteousness. By His wounds, you have been healed, set free, made new. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Hallelujah. We are called to follow the example of Jesus, especially as Peter describes it here. He was the suffering servant for our sake. He endured the cross for our salvation. He submitted Himself to death. He was not forced. And when we put our faith in Him, when we submit our lives to Him, when we live in relationship with Him, He gives us the strength to courageously endure whatever comes as we do good in the world for His glory. So if there's some way that you're struggling to live out these words, then I encourage you to put your faith in Jesus. Repent. Put your faith in Him and trust your life to Him. Ask Him to help you, and I believe that He will. And as we do that, That's how we see the redeeming transformation in our city and world. When we do that, His name will be hallowed. His kingdom will come. His will be done here in Fresno as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word to us. Please forgive us for the way that we try to withdraw. Please forgive us for the way that we try to overpower. Please forgive us for the way that we try to go unnoticed. Help us to live according to your radical love, to live as free people who have submitted ourselves as slaves to God, entrusted ourselves to the Heavenly Father, and therefore live by moving toward others around us, by submitting one to another out of reverence for Christ, by demonstrating your love to every single person. All of it, God, so that you would be glorified among us. Help us, O God. Help the church. Not just this church, but your church all around the world. Every place where there's a hostile environment for the gospel, especially. Help us, O God, that you would be praised and glorified. Because we want the world to know how great you are, God. We pray in Jesus' name. And everyone who agreed said, amen. Would you stand as we...
You only.
Church, one of the ways that we pour out our praise with the breath that He's given us is to live radically reoriented lives according to the love of Christ and the example that He has given us, and we follow in His footsteps to love like He loved, to live like He lived. So may that song resonate in your hearts and your minds this week, today, as you go about your lives, that you would be the royal priesthood of God, that you would live in a way that honors everyone, that loves the church, that lives in reverent fear to God, and that even honors your authorities, all of it for Christ's sake. May it be so. And to do that, I remind you of this blessing that comes from the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His perfect peace as you go. Today and every day, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and all of God's people said, amen. Go in peace.